We come in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look tonight at verses 14 through 16. So turn with me in your scriptures, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul has just finished his verses dealing with the tasks of the elder, the tasks of the deacon in the church of God. And now he turns the corner, so to speak, in terms of reminding the church that Timothy is charged of maintaining, the church in Ephesus, with a reminder of why we're going through this particular process of laying out these different steps, qualifications and roles in Christ's church. So we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So far, the reading of God's word. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Now, this passage that we're looking at together tonight is going to focus our attention particularly on the issue of piety. Now, when I say the word piety, I know that that comes with all sorts of preconceived images in our minds. We think perhaps of pictures of the saints with little halos over their heads, and we think of them as very, very pious people, or we think of the saints found in the scriptures. We think of Abram, we think of David, and however ill-informed our conception of these people as sinless and pure might be, when it comes to the whole issue of piety, that is not what is in question. Paul is not saying this is the piety that belongs to another. This is the piety that you ought to apply to your neighbor. He's talking particularly about the piety that ought to be applied to us as the church of Christ, not to other people, but particularly understood in our own lives. So piety is not something outside of ourselves, but it is rather God's call on people, all His people, to live according to His word. That is what piety simply is. Piety is the call of God on His people to live according to His word. That is what godliness, also known as piety, looks like. It is defined for us in the word of God. And so as we work through these three verses, we're going to see first a call to godliness made by Paul to Timothy. We're going to see the support of godliness found, support for godliness found in the church. And then we're going to find the author of godliness to be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three things that we're going to look at together this evening. A call to godliness in verse 14 and the beginning of 15. The support for godliness in the second half of verse 15. And then the author of godliness in verse 16. So what we notice, first of all, when we look at verse 14 is we see that Paul is separated from Timothy by distance, certainly. He cannot come to him. That's how far away he is from him. But he is not separated from him in his affections. He yearns to be with him. He longs to be with him. And his desire is that he would be able to come and visit and instruct face to face, to have fellowship with him face to face. But what he is doing in these verses is letting Timothy know about the contingency plan. All of us in our families have contingency plans. You kids probably know about the contingency plans that are in existence in your family. Have you ever had this talk from mom and dad? Have you ever had the talk, "Now, Johnny, we're going into the store. If you get lost in the store, I want you to go find somebody who has a uniform on and tell them I'm lost. Tell them your name and they will call me over the loudspeaker." Now, as a father, as a mother, you're not going into the store hoping that your child gets lost. But what you're doing is you're creating a contingency plan. That's what Paul has done in this letter. He is hoping to come and be with him face to face. But in the event that that cannot take place in short time, Paul has set something, laid something out for Timothy so that the church would know how to behave in his absence. Like we tell our children in the store, the child in our absence knows where he is to go, knows how he is to function when he is alone. The same thing is true with Paul. In Paul's absence, he is saying, now you know what you are to do as I have not yet come to you. He gives that instruction to Timothy for the benefit of the church. Now, people would say perhaps that it doesn't really matter how you function as a church, that every church should function differently, that the church is simply a reflection of the people who are gathered together there. And to a certain extent, that's true. The personality of every church will be different. But there are certain steps laid out for us in the Word of God where the church is expressly instructed how they are to love God and honor Him as His church. Even in all our own lives, as we realize that the individuals that are placed around us are all very different, there are still certain requirements that we make of them regardless of personality. And so, take for example, again, in a family. In our family, we have many, many different personalities. And these personalities express themselves in many, many, many different ways. But none of our children are exempted from God's law to lie. That lying is prohibited just based on their personality. Nobody is exempted from God's commandment that they are to be kind to each other just because of their personality. That is not something that changes. The way our obedience to God is expressed may take different forms, but the law of God is unmovable. The requirements that God makes of His people are unmovable. It doesn't matter what church you are in, it doesn't matter where that church is located, in which part of the world, God's Word is unchangeable, and it applies to everybody in the same way, although its expression might look a little bit differently. So how are we then to live as God's church? Well, we begin by looking at the Bible. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, my words recorded to you previously, that is how you are to live in Christ's church. If I am detained and am not able to come to you immediately. So that strikes at the very heart of the notion of antinomianism. Do we know what antinomianism is, kids? It's a big word, right? If you want to impress your friends, you say antinomianism. You bring it up in a sentence sometime. But what does it mean? Antinomianism means that you are against rules, basically. And so what people who are antinomians say is we do not have to listen to God's law anymore. We are now under grace. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Law is not for us because we now live under grace. What Paul has just written in these verses strikes at the very heart of anybody who would claim that. Because really, what does it mean? What does it mean when you say, God, we are not under law, but we are under grace? Does that mean that there is no standard for behavior in the church at all anymore? That's not what people who say that mean. It's not. Because you can draw a line so far down the road that they would say, no, that's not right. Even if we are under grace, it's not right to do these certain behaviors in the church setting. And so the issue is never one of whether or not the law is applicable. We even see that in the scriptures themselves. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, Paul talks about how we are living under grace. But he says at the end of that chapter, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And the same thing is true in Romans chapter 13, where Paul talks about how we are to obey the law by loving our neighbor. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We see the same thing in James chapter 2, where he talks about if you obey the law that gives freedom, that you are doing well. So nowhere in the scriptures do we find support that the law is abolished, that obedience in God's church is no longer applicable in the era that comes after Christ. In fact, Christ himself in Matthew chapter 23 talks about how obedience to the law is a beneficial thing. Look at 23, verse 23, he's speaking woe against the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now, there is a spirit that sits behind the law. Love for God, love for your neighbor, mercy, faithfulness, justice, all those sit behind the law. And Jesus says to the Pharisees in that verse, you ought to observe those principles that sit behind the law. And yet you ought to also live in obedience externally to what the law requires of you. And so Jesus pronouncing woe on the Pharisees is not doing so because they're obedient, but he's pronouncing woe on them because of the purpose for their obedience. They are coming to God, saying to him, look at what I have done. How could you ever turn me away now? Who are they living like? They're living like the children of Hagar, aren't they? They are living, in a sense, seeking to lay hold of God's promises in their own way. But for us, we are in Christ's church. And so things are opposite. If we profess God as our Lord, our obedience doesn't cease. But the motivation for our obedience is completely opposite. We don't live for the purpose of being redeemed. We live because we have been redeemed. And so the focus of our lives is quite different. And the Word of God tells us that if we love God, we will keep His commandments. We see that in 1 John 5. And you keep His commandments out of love for Him. And in fact, we know that God's commandments are not burdensome to the redeemed believer. Not easy. That's not what I said. Not easy. Just not burdensome. They are a joy. You live in joy as God's child, as His redeemed follower. Now, what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, he's saying, all that we have written before, all that has come before in this book of Timothy, that is the godliness that the church is to imitate. That is what the church is to do, to live in obedience and to live properly according to the law. So that means that we are to give honor to Christ, that we are to, as men, lift up our holy hands in prayer in the congregation. As women, we are to dress modestly and to function in the church in a submissive role. It means that we are to set over ourselves men as elders and deacons who reflect the fruit of God's Spirit as seen, as evidenced in the different qualifications that have been listed. Now, how do we know those things to be true? Because they are written in God's Word. That is where the law is to be found. That is where the shape of our obedience to God is to be found. It is to be found in the Word of God. Now look at the second half of verse 13, where it talks a little bit about the church. We are to behave a certain way because we live in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So behind our knowledge of God's for godly living, behind our knowledge of how we are to live in piety, is the Word of God. And Paul here in the second part of this verse identifies the church as the pillar and the buttress of that truth. A defender, a supporter of the truth. Now I want us to understand, Paul is not saying the church is the source of the truth. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that it is a supporter, a defender of the truth. That the Word of God is guarded within the walls of the church if she is doing what she is supposed to do. Now, this is a cry really against a casual approach to church. If we believe this to be true, if we believe that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth of God's Word, why is it that we neglect it? Why is it that we neglect the church, even in our attendance? Now, I want us to look around. And I don't want us to look around in the sense of, look at me, I'm here. But I want us to look around. How many more people are here on a Sunday morning than they are on a Sunday evening. And what are we doing when we have that kind of an approach to church? We are saying this one pillar, this one defense against error, against godlessness, is not important to me. That's what we say when we neglect the church. And so I don't want us to think that at Cliffwood we are exempt from this kind of correction. The Word of God is given to us to correct us. And I see this as an area where our congregation needs correction. Have you ever been driving along in the country and you drive by an abandoned house? Perhaps that house had a covered porch, and that covered porch was supported by different pillars. And because of its exposure to the elements, because it's been neglected throughout the years, one of those pillars has collapsed. It has rotted through and has fallen down. What happens to the building exactly at that point? It begins to cave in. It begins to fall in right where that pillar, where that buttress against gravity has been removed. And that is exactly what we do as members of God's church when we are casual about our church attendance, when we don't treat it as something that is serious, something that is primary in our life. Do you think that by staying home and enjoying some relaxation, that you are being buttressed against godlessness? Or are you in effect taking an axe to one of the pillars that God gives you to defend yourselves against godlessness? Something that is there to build you up in your piety, in your godliness. So I want us to understand, I'm not saying there is necessary salvation in the church. I'm not saying just because you come to church two times, you can check that off your list and you are going to be doing well all of your days. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is the Word of God tells us that the church is a buttress, a protector in our lives, and we ought not to neglect it when it comes to how we treat her. In a sense, we ask God in prayer to be our shield. We ask Him to protect us. We ask Him to be the one who heals us. So we ask Him to be the one who builds us up. And then we neglect attending the way that He does that. We neglect reinforcing in our own lives the truth of His Word through our participation in corporate worship. We are called to godliness in our lives personally. And we are given the church as one of the ways that that godliness is reinforced. But I don't want us to come away with any kinds of false understanding that it is only through the church that this godliness is manifest in us, because that would be an error. We do not say that the church is the source of our godliness, simply a defender of godliness in the world. There is only one author of godliness in each of our lives, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 16 of our passage. And we see there Paul saying that there is a mystery to godliness. And after he says that, he lays out a description of only one person. That is Jesus Christ, the one who came to earth as a man that he would lay down his life for us. Paul begins by admitting that godliness is a mystery. How is it that a man who is bent on self-destruction can become a man who lives for God? How is that possible? We have all known people like this in our lives, where there has been such a radical change in their lives because they have come face to face with God Almighty. He has changed his heart. He has regenerated him. And now this person has turned from a total pagan into one who honors God in his thoughts, words, and deeds to the best of his ability. We see the same thing illustrated for us in the Scriptures. Think of the Apostle Paul. What was he before he became an apostle? He was a persecutor of the church. And in Acts 9, we find him walking on the road of Damascus for the purpose of doing what? For the purpose of taking women, men, children, and throwing them in prison and dragging them off to Jerusalem because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And a light shines on this man's heart, this hardened Pharisee. And he is blinded by God, and 3 days later, the scales are removed from his eyes. And what's the next thing we see him doing? He's in the synagogues converting Jews to the faith. How does that happen to a man? How does that happen in a man's life? Great is the mystery of godliness. And this greatness in the mystery of godliness is only overcome by one thing, by one person. That is what we see described for us in the rest of verse 16, where we see a description of Christ himself. It says that he was manifested in the flesh, meaning that he was the eternal Son of God and took on human flesh so that we would be able to be redeemed. It says that he was vindicated by the Spirit. We know from the scriptures that Christ was not accepted by his own people. He came into his own and his own did not receive him. Yet there were different times where the Spirit vindicated him, where the Spirit came on Christ at his baptism, where he was declared to be the one who God loves. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Or at the Transfiguration, you hear the same voice confirming who this man is. He is the eternal Son of God. He is vindicated by the Spirit. He is seen by angels, we see in Matthew chapter 4. Angels come and minister to him after he rejects the temptations of Satan. He is seen by angels. He is proclaimed among the nations. His ministry was to the nations when he was walking here on the earth. His ministry continues to be to the nations, as we see in the words of the Great Commission. He was believed on in the world. He is the object of our faith. He is the only one deserving of our faith. And we see that particularly also in Pentecost, where after Peter's sermon, 3,000 come and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his moving. He is taken up in glory, meaning that he has finished his work on this earth. Who is this man? Christ, the author of our godliness. Not the church, the author of our godliness. The church, the supporter, the defender of the truth that we know about our Lord Jesus Christ, laid out in verse 16 here. When Paul talks of our piety, he doesn't discuss its origins as coming from our own effort. He calls us to piety, to be sure. He calls us to avail ourselves of the pillar and buttress of the church in terms of growing in grace and growing in our piety. But there is a mystery. There is only one author of this piety, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a man that we would be free from the guilt of our sin. We need Christ every moment of every day if we think that we will live for him apart from his presence, apart from his power at work in our lives. We are greatly deceived. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. Let's pray together.